We are plodding along here at Sheck in the Gospel of John, looking at Jesus Is, and that's kind of, you see it up here, that's kind of our subtitle for what this is. And we saw last week, we're seeing this week, and we're going to take a more look at it next week as well, that Jesus himself is actually answering that question for a group of people in Jerusalem. And he's saying, this is what I am, because we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus was at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, and this is where invalids and people who needed healing would go to get that healing. And he went there, and there's this lame man there, lame in the way he can't walk, not lame like other lame people, but was sitting there, was lame. Jesus came up to him, and he asked the question, he's like, do you want to be healed? And the guy thought about it for a really long, hard time and said, yeah, I would like that. And so Jesus says, you want to be healed? And the guy's like, yeah, but I can't get into the water. Because what they would do is there was a time of the day when people would go and they'd dip themselves in the water at this moment, and that would heal them. And so he said, I can't get there. I'm lame. No one will carry me. It's like every man for himself. It's like no one's going to carry me into the pool. And Jesus says, you don't get it. It's not about the water. It's about me. Take up your mat and walk. And so the man who's been lame, who's been sitting on his butt forever, finally stands up and starts to walk and walks over to this group of Jews. And instead of being like, holy cow, the Jews are like, it's Sunday. What are you doing? And they're just like, you can't pick up your mat on Sunday, okay? And not realizing that there's a man who was once lame and crippled now walking and dancing in front of them. And they're just blinded by it. And then we see in chapter 5, verse 18 of John, we see this, where we see, I love the book of John because you see things building, and it's building to this climax because this is an amazing, amazing account of what God has done in history. And you see it's building here. It says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And see, this happens, and now the people are put off and the people are angry because Jesus, the Christ, is claiming to be God, the Son of God, and they're like, that doesn't work for us. And Jesus, knowing the thoughts of men, we see that time and time again in the gospel where they're thinking something, and because Jesus is God, he discerns their thoughts, he decides to take a little break from his healing and miracles and tell the people who he is. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, all authority from heaven and on earth has been given to me. My Father has given me all authority, not just to heal, but also to judge. I am the Son of God, and through me is life. Anyone who comes to me passes not into death and judgment, but passes through that into life. And see, I love this, and I use this all the time in youth group. I call this slow turn Jesus, where he's like, you talking to me? And like turns around, and I love it. It's like, I read this article the other day about these guys who unknowingly picked a fight with UFC fighters, and it's like, that's what the Pharisees just did. Jesus is like, let me clear my throat. Listen up. And he's going to tell them right here what's going on, and I love it because Jesus created language. He created words. So when we see Jesus talking, we're seeing the greatest verbal dialogue that history has ever known. And so Jesus, in his own words, is going to explain to us the uniqueness and power of who he is. And we're going to see that in the next couple of weeks, that we're going to see a mini sermon by the greatest preacher the world has ever known. And Jesus is going to make his points clearly, he's going to make them powerfully, and he's going to make them perfectly as he draws us all into a wonder of who Jesus is and what he came to the earth to accomplish. So today we're going to look at some rich theology, we're going to look at some beautiful language, we're going to see some powerful truths, and we're hopefully going to let that draw us to worship because we're going to become amazed at what our God has done in our life. And so join with me as we just pray for God's saving mercy and his presence and spirit to kind of dwell with us today. God, you are a God great and worthy of praise. You need no defense for who you are. But we want to look at your scriptures and see the truth, see the richness, the vastness, the power, the mercy, the justice, the love that is summed up in your salvation. In your works you do with dead humans, God, it is something we do not take lightly, and we want to be amazed by that fact. God, we ask you to use me as a vessel and bind my foolish tongue and speak your words. We ask you to open the ears of the hearers who are in here. Do your work amongst us, God. It's an amazing and rich thing, and we invite you. We love you. We worship you. Pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So turn with me today. If you have your Bibles, you can whip them out. If not, you could try again next week. We're going to be looking at John 5, verses 25 through 29. It's up on the screens, too, so don't cry. And if you need Bibles, we got Bibles in the back. Don't leave here. If you don't have a Bible, talk to one of us. We'll make sure you get a Bible, because it's kind of important. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So here's another example of where if you ever hear people coming up to you saying the Bible is boring, you should slap them, because in this passage we've got dead people popping out of the ground like daisies, and we're just like, church people, like, that's cool. Yeah, it makes sense to us. And like, we get all worked up because some crazy guy in Oregon says the apocalypse is going to happen yesterday, and in the Bible we read the stuff like, ah, don't worry about it. It's like, this is some crazy stuff that's going on that Jesus is talking about right here, but before you start heading for the hills in fear of the zombie apocalypse, let's break this down and start seeing what Jesus actually wants us to take out of this, because that's what we want to do today. And so in this text, Jesus talks about death a lot. In fact, the majority of this text has to do with death. But the point of this text is not death, it's life. And we sometimes view this in the wrong way because we as Christians, we love life. Like, we love happiness, we love joy, we love that kind of stuff. And so when we see things like this, we get confused because there's a lot of death in this and just a little bit of mentioned life, but we miss the life because we're scared to look at the death. And this poses a problem for us as a church because if we see Jesus as only this happy-go-lucky Pez dispenser of salvation, we don't have a complete view of ourselves. We underestimate the necessity of the cross and the sacrifice that happened there on that cross. And yet on the other side, if we focus only on the death, if we focus only on the law, on our sins, we become crushed by that. We look at the Old Testament and we see all these things that we just fail in. We can't keep the first commandment, let alone the following nine, and we could just become these goth emo kids who run around saying, woe is me, and we're just crushed by the weight of our own sins. But when we focus on the state of humanity in context with the state of God, we begin to see a balanced and beautiful picture of what it means to be a child of God, of what God's plan did. In Ephesians, we saw before the foundations of time, God ordained this as a vessel for our good and for his glory. Now let me tell you a little story here. Get all snuggled down. You're going to hear the amazingly interesting testimony of Tyler Valine. When I was 5 years old, I came home from Awana, responded to God's calling in my life, admitted I was a sinner, and pleaded to avoid hell. And that's my testimony. And since then, I have tried in my own fallen way to do that, and I have seen God work an amazing thing in my heart, which what started as a fear of hell turned into something that's more, I love him more than I fear hell. And that's something amazing, and I hope you guys realize that. And that's my testimony, just that little thing. And I was always so, because like growing up in church, going to church camps, like you want to hear some crazy awesome testimonies. You don't want to hear like I did it the normal way. And I remember I went to a Christian school, and in sixth grade we had to write out our testimonies, and some kids are like, cool, like I had these parents who abused me. I'm like, why is that cool? That's not cool. But anyway, and they have got these testimonies that are rich and like have all these trials in it. And so I actually made up in sixth grade that my teddy bear talked to me in my testimony because I'm like, this isn't cool enough. I need to add some spice to this thing. And my teacher's like, did your teddy bear really talk to him? Absolutely. Were you there? You there, Leona? You were not, okay? The teddy bear talked to me. So there was no teddy bear talking. There was just me responding to what a servant of Christ had spoken to me that night as their calling that God had used them for. Now let me tell you another story. There was once this guy named Saul whose job it was to hunt down, track, and kill Christians. And one day he was traveling to a city where he was going to gather Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to kill them. And while he was on the road, a bright light shone in front of him and he was blinded. And he hears this voice. He's like, hey, Paul, I would appreciate it if you stop that. And by the way, you're not going to do that anymore, but I'm going to use you as a tool, as a chosen instrument for my glory. And then that guy, whose name was Saul, then later became named Paul and wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament. Now, I have a question, and don't answer this out loud, but in whose life did God work the greater act of grace in? In whose life was God's power more on display? Now, most of you might be picking up here, this is kind of a trick question because it's easy to look at this and see, well, yeah, God, greater salvation was displayed in Paul's life than in my five-year-old life. But biblically, we see that regardless of whether your greatest sin was killing droves of Christians or sneaking in some contraband Power Rangers viewing on Saturday mornings, regardless of it, the wonder of salvation has nothing to do with the depths of surface sins, but it has to do with the rejuvenation of a dead heart. And so at the bottom of this, I was just as dead as Saul was. I was just as lost as Saul was. I was just as wicked as Saul was. The only thing we saw was how that dead, cold, wicked heart manifested itself in the world it surrounded in. The greater thing was not that God stopped Paul from killing Christians. The greater thing was that Saul's dead heart was rejuvenated with the breath of life. Same thing in my case. The amazing thing was not that I had a normal Christian life from age 5. The amazing thing was in my innocent-looking 5-year-old heart, I was a wicked sinner who wanted nothing more. Romans says my heart and flesh was hostile towards God, and God changed that. Now, obviously, death exists in both cases here. And my heart was just as wicked of that. We saw that in the garden. We saw Jesus says, do not eat from the tree of life or you will surely die. Yeah, okay, dead. Die. We see it in Romans 6 where it says the wages of sin is death. Colossians 2:13 where it says you who were dead in your trespasses. See, the problem with humanity is that we are dead. There's no playing with it. There's no reasoning with it. You're dead. And we have something we'd like to say here at Sheck. I think it was Mike Keogh who says it. You're not just dead. You're dead, dead. You're dead, dead. No pulse, no life, no nothing, just dead. That's what you are. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about a physical death here because we can all attest that we are not, hopefully, physically dead sitting in here, or else it gets really awkward after the service. But this is talking about a spiritual death here. It's talking about spiritually, you are completely dead, void of life, in a grave, 6 feet under, rotting flesh, rotting bones, not a good situation for you. And all humanity, from conception until God works a miracle in your life, is bound to that death. You're not born innocent and then slowly corrupted over time. You're born a heathen sinner, and it's only by the grace of God that he has mercy on your life and grants you salvation. And so whether you spend all of your wealth giving it to charity, or whether you spend your spare time raping and pillaging, you are just as dead without Christ. It doesn't matter what it looks like out here. It matters what it looks like in here. And if Christ isn't on the seat of your heart, you're equally as dead as what you think in your mind to be the greatest sinner. There's no level of death. There's not dead, maybe dead, and super dead. It's like you're dead. If you lack breath, if you lack life, you're dead. There's no different levels of it. But we like to toy with that in the church, be like, I wasn't that bad. You were dead, okay? When you think you're not that bad, you're dead. You're bad, okay? Dead, dead. How dead are you? Dead, dead, dead. Okay, thank you. And this is what we bring to the table. We come to God with a heap and plate of death, and we're like, hey, this is what we got. He's like, oh, that's cute. That's nice. And that's where we could get depressed and beat down, is seeing you can't do anything. You're dead. You're hopeless. You're miserable. But that's not the only side of the story, amen? That's why we're here. That's what we're celebrating. And the other side of the story is right here. And we see that in verses 25 through 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. See, while we are dead, God is not. And Jesus, as we saw last week, because he is God, because he is the Son of God, God has granted Jesus the ability to have that life dwell inside of him. See, in this passage, Jesus isn't solely making a claim of his divinity. He's also making a statement about the Godhead being a living, breathing, triune source of true, authentic, righteous life. He's making a claim about the Trinity here. Verse 26 says, the Father has life in himself. We jump back to the introduction of John in 1 verse 4, and it says, in him was life, and that life was a light of men. Romans 8:10, we see, but if Christ is in you, although you are dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we have, on one hand, the epitome of death, us, dead, dead. And on the other hand, we have God, the epitome of life, ever-giving life.
triune life. The Father begets life to the Son begets life to the Spirit begets life to the Father, and it's this circle of ever-going, constant Lion King life. And that's what the Spirit is. That's what God is. That's what the Son is. It's this entity, one God, three persons existing of righteous life, void of sin, brimming with life. Now we have the stage set for redemption. Okay, we have on one hand a death-producing dead man, and on the other hand, we have a life-producing life source. What happens when the two forces collide? Life. Something miraculous. The cross happens. Something that we cannot imagine, that the greatest movie writer could not plot, because that's how great this story is. And we see this continuing in verses 26 through 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. Because Jesus is fully God, fully man, fully divine, fully Son of God, all authority has been given to him, including healing, including judgment, including miracles. It's not because Jesus is some cool musician, magician. It's because Jesus is God, and the deity dwelled upon the God-man, Jesus Christ. And now he knows, because Jesus has life in himself, knows the Father, communes with him, Jesus knows that he is the sole dispenser of life to the world. Jesus knows what's ahead of him. Jesus knows that that life he is going to distribute comes not from a life sacrifice, but from blood and tears and death. And he knows that it is only from the judgment of his blood flowing on sinners that sinful people will have life. Only through Christ. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." The gift of God. Now let's rewind here. I'm trying to open your eyes to what's actually going on, because we as Christians talk about salvation in kind of a flippant way. I got saved here, I got saved there. But to understand the depth and totality of what the Lord and Creator of the universe did in your heart is something that should never slip from our minds. So look back at verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So first of all, in this verse, this changes in a couple verses, but in this verse, Jesus is not talking about a physical resurrection, but he's talking about a spiritual resurrection. And he makes the fantastic claim that it's not only going to happen in the future, but that it is also happening right now. Which means not only are people going to be saved tomorrow and going to be saved the next day and going to be saved until Jesus comes back, it means right now in our midst here at 1919 North Avenue and across the globe, God is working the amazing wonder of his salvation in the lives of people who he has touched. Meaning right now in this place, the greatest miracle is not that we have breath and our bodies are a feat of creation. The greatest thing is that God, a perfect life-giving source, is working on sinful hearts, cutting through death and awakening people to life. Meaning that right now, Jesus the Christ is interceding on our behalf because of the blood that was spilled on the cross, ushering us into life, rousting us out of our death sleep, and giving us something that we were A, neither aware of, or B, we neither deserved. And yet God, in his graciousness and in his foreknowledge, decided to do that for a creation that stabbed him in the back and chose a life trying to make themselves God instead of worshiping the God who they lived with, who they ran around in the garden with, who they talked to. And I'm going to blow your worlds here today. You ready? Everyone just grab your seat, okay? You're not Jesus, okay? If there's anyone who's offended by that, take it up with my boss. You're not Jesus, okay? You're not the Christ. You run down to Garden City Funeral Home, start calling out dead people, and tell me how that works for you, okay? If it does work, come let me know, because that's cool. But it's not going to work for you. It's not going to work for you, and you are a live person trying to bring back a dead person. What happens if you are a dead person trying to heal your own deadness? It doesn't work. We know how that ends up. You are not Christ. And yet you have a need for Christ. You need a Savior. You need Him to work in you. You need Him to breathe life into you. And it is an amazing, amazing thing when God works His salvation in your life. When you guys as kids come back from the kids' ministry and they come home and they say, Mom, I accepted Jesus today. It's not like, oh, that's cool. We'll just commemorate this. You know what happened? Is the God of the world looked at your dead, rotting child, stared death in the eyes, and looked and said, because all authority has been given to me, breathe. And their lungs were opened to what God has done in their life. That is something to be made much of. That is something that needs to be worshiped. And Jesus, to this group in Jerusalem, is explaining to them the wonder, power, and depth of salvation. He's explaining the marvels of what He has done, what the gift of God is in your life. And understand, salvation's like an iceberg. There's the top part where we see and we celebrate as a church and we love and we glorify it. But there's so much undergirding what happened that is fantastic to look at. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at what happens in salvation. Chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's God's role. That is an amazing thing. All of that happens. All of this spectacular calling, predestining, foreknowing, justifying, glorifying, all of this is going into your salvation. All of this is being done by a sovereign, powerful, gracious God so that you can have life. Okay, that's God's role. Let's look at your role. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Can you find yourself in there? Do we see it? Our job is to respond to what God has already done in our life. Our job is not to save ourselves, but to plead for a Savior to save us. We cannot do it. We are dead men walking. We have no hope, we have no life, we have no breath, unless Christ first comes and gives you the gift of God through grace, for grace, through faith in your hearts. That's the wonder of salvation. Right, God's doing this amazing work, and we're on the couch eating Cheetos, waiting to be told to respond to this glorious thing that's happening in our hearts. And that's good, that it is not up to us. Meaning that your salvation is even more of a miracle because it's not something you thought your way to, but rather it's something that, again, we see in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of time, it was an individual gift given to you specifically by the Creator of the world in this moment, in His timing, for His purposes. And that is a great thing. How much more value does that bring to you knowing that God did this to you? Knowing that God has a specific plan for you? Knowing that there's not a cookie-cutter Christian mold that you do. You go to church, you do your taxes. Do your tithes and your taxes. You do those things. You serve at church and that's it. But rather knowing that God saved you, breathed breath into you, brought you from death to life for an amazing purpose that only He knows. Amen. Are we starting to feel this here? Are we starting to get that this salvation thing isn't something to be taken lightly? This is a miracle. Okay, we're amazed at what our phones do now. God's still up there bringing dead people to life every day. And you know what the angels are doing? They've got cool things to do. But when someone gets saved, they're like, let's have a party. Let's do this thing. Let's celebrate something that only Christ can do. And so Jesus is telling this. There are these people, and they're like, we're going to kill you because you're crazy. And there's this group of people around, and He's like, listen up. This is who I am. Yes, Absolutely, I am the Christ. Absolutely, I have power to save. All authority has been given me. I alone am the source of life, but you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because look at what Jesus says in chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Do not marvel at this, is what Jesus tells people. Now, we just spent a good portion of time looking at the wonder, the miracle, the gift of salvation. And it's just like, hey, you're far too easily pleased. You're far too easily satisfied. That's not the greatest thing yet. And we're in here, we're like, all right, salvation's cool. And are you just crushing our joy? Okay, don't marvel at this, Jesus, because that's not the most marvelous thing. The best is yet to come. Jesus is saying, absolutely, I woke you from your death sleep. I saved you. I worked a miracle in your heart that you could have never done. No other person could do that. No other God can do that because I alone am Christ. And I alone act as an interceder on your behalf before the judgment seat. And yet I did not save you simply to save you from sin, but I saved you also to myself. I saved you to me. I saved you to be my child and for me to be your God. This is our greater hope. This is what we long for. We can and have experienced salvation here on earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But salvation is not the end. Salvation is not the end. We have been saved from death, but that is not the end. Because our faith we see in Hebrews, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain things we do not see. That faith is only necessary for things we cannot see and are not tangible. Meaning that when we see God face to face, your salvation, your faith, isn't necessary. Your faith is temporary. In 1 Peter, he puts it this way. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to be revealed in the last time. So what do we learn from this? Two things. One, your faith is not the end. Because, hallelujah, we don't have to rely on faith our entire lives, amen? Hallelujah, we have a God we're going to see face to face. Number two, your faith isn't a one-time price. Your salvation wasn't a time card you stamped once and then God's work is done. Every day, every moment you wake up, God is killing sin in your heart. God is protecting you with glorious, life-giving powers from your innate death that you were born into. Meaning that every decision you make is only facilitated, not out of the will and mindset of your heart, but facilitated because you have a gracious God who fights your battles for you. That is a good thing. That is the salvation we want. See, we think when we get to salvation, it's like we just got into the amusement park. No, you're in the parking lot right now. Okay, you paid the toll, you're in the parking lot, and now we're waiting for God to open up the gates, and we got amusement parks, we got roller coasters, we got cotton candy, we got corn dogs on a stick, all this cool stuff, and it's our job to be in this parking lot like those out-of-control 8-year-old kids that are just like, I can't wait to do that, I can't wait to do that, I can't wait to eat that, I can't wait to touch that, and that's us right now. If you are amazed in your salvation right now, wait, because it gets better. Wait, because we're going to see Jesus face to face. Because right now you may be saved from the effects of sin, but when we get to heaven, you're not being saved simply from the effects of sin, but because in God there is no sin, sin is dead, meaning that it no longer exists, meaning that we no longer have to deal with the burdens of it, but rather we are free to worship, love, and serve God as much as our heart contents, which is every second of every day for the rest of eternity. And if that sounds boring to you, I pray for you. Because this is great. See, I love this. How many of you guys just reach that worship plateau sometimes? You're just like, I want this forever. You get that those like warm, fuzzy feelings. It's like watching like reruns of like Growing Pains or something like that. And you get this like, just like, this is what it's about. And then the next day you wake up and you're like mad at your spouse or your kids are annoying you or you're mad at your boss or you didn't do your devotions. You're just like, man, I wish I had that back. That's in your momentary salvation. But when we get to heaven, God is going to fight and win those battles for us every day because his glory slays sin. See, I love, and it's funny how we use this, and in Isaiah 40 verse 31, where it says, you will mount up on wings like eagles, you shall run and not grow weary, you shall walk and not grow faint. We all use that for like running races and like basketball things. Like my basketball court at my school had that on. That's not about sports, okay? God didn't write the Bible as like a hand guide to Sports Illustrated. He's like, no, that's saying that in heaven, because God paid for your sins, because God defeated your sins, because Jesus interceded for you and conquered Satan, that you will be able to worship and not grow weary. You will be able to praise him and not grow tired. You will be able to sing and love and worship every minute of every day, and sin will have no hold on your life because you see God as he is. That is heaven. That's what I'm excited about. And you guys, I'm sure, have heard this. If you've been in church forever, everyone's like, get excited for heaven, except it's normally like, get excited for heaven. It's awesome. There's clouds. And it's like, we underplay it. And I know right now, some of you in here are pumped. You really are. You're excited. You're in your heart praying. You're like, Jesus, I want that crazy organ guy to be right because I want to see you right now. I want to be up there. I want to be touching you. I want to be worshiping you. That's what I want. And yet, some of the other ones are like, I don't really get this. Like, there's still, like, I want to get married. I want to watch the Grizzlies win another national championship. I want to do all this stuff. But if you are treasuring the world over treasuring God, you're missing out on what's best for you. Amen. You're missing out on glory. You're missing out on power. You're missing out on God. See, we have this unbiblical notion, and if any of you, I hear any of you ever say it, I will slap you in the face. What's going to happen to you in the afterlife? There is no afterlife, okay? We have this notion of you live here, you die, and then you go to heaven, and that's your afterlife. We're like in pre-life right now, okay? Heaven's not an afterlife. Heaven's where we hit our stride, amen? Heaven's when we live. Like, there have been times, I'll admit it, I'm there, I'm like, it's going to be so boring. Eternity? That's like, I'm 22 and I'm like, I'm bored with my life to an extent. Talk about eternity. But when we get to heaven, man, we're kicking it with Jesus. We're loving it. We're worshiping. We're having communion. It's a great time. We're saying, thank you, God. I see who I was and now I see who you are and I see that that covers me. So if you are one of those persons in here who cannot get excited about Christ, you have to look back and see first what Christ has done in your heart. And see that your salvation isn't this cute little thing that one time you did in Sunday school, and then from there on out, it's you doing your thing. You say, God breathed life into my death with the blood and sacrifice of his son, and each day I have life is not a testament to my heart, but a testament to his grace. And that amazes me. And now my greatest joy comes not in what this world gives, but what I get to see when I get to my life, when I get to heaven, when I sing glory, glory, hallelujah, when the angels are dancing, when the scroll is open, when the sun's face is shining, and we radiate with secondhand glory of him. That's the key. That's the key to being a Christian. Because if you get these things right, if you know what God has done in you, if you rejoice in your salvation, but you know your greater joy is yet to come, everything secondary that we talk about doing, about loving others, about giving, about service, about not lusting, about doing all this stuff, that comes secondary because it is an overflow of your hope in something tangible and in something real. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying to these people, this is it. This is what I am. This is what I've done. This is what I'm going to do. Where your physical resurrected body is going to be communing with me in heaven. We're going to be worshiping God. I'm going to love it. You're going to love it. Hold on to that hope. Guys, Jesus is God. And we want to see him when all is said and done. Let's pray. God, you are a miracle worker. God, there is nothing we can do without you first working in an amazing miracle. And God, in my tripped up tongue and in my physical sinful flesh, I can't fully give them a taste of who you are, God, but you can. And so when I invite you, God, in this place tonight to cause your church, or today, to cause your church to rejoice in who you are, to bring your church to a place of worship where your name is glorified and our hearts are teeming with joy. God, we want you to be preeminent in our hearts. We love you. We want to worship you till we get tired. We thank you for everything you've done in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you for the continued salvation you're blessing us with. I pray this in your name. Amen.